Well, in the second session, we are going to look at four miracles, and we're going to please read the four miracles. If a brother could read, first of all, from verses 21 to 28, and then another brother from 29 through to 39, another brother 40 to 45, and another brother the first 10 verses of chapter 2. In other words, one miracle each, shall we say. So who wishes to start off?
Then they went to Capernaum. When the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people there were amazed by his teaching, because he taught them like one who had authority, not like the experts in the law. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "Leave us alone, Jesus the Nazarene. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, "Silence, come out of him." After throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they asked each other, "Who is this? A new teaching with authority. He even commands the unclean spirits, and they obey him." So the news about him spread quickly throughout all the region around Galilee.
Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak, because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues through all Galilee and casting out demons.
And the leper came to him, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him, and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely, and to spread the news about, to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere.
When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is a blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
Amen.
Amen.
So in the introduction which we have considered, we have seen that the gospel has to be defined clearly, and we see that discipleship follows on from trusting Christ. repentance, faith, and following. And now we have a series of four miracles in four different contexts. First of all, we have the synagogue, in which we find a demon-possessed man. And the last reference to the synagogue is in chapter 6, verse 2. So it might be significant to observe that the synagogue passes into history the farther we read into Mark's Gospel. There may be a significance to that. At any rate, we see that in this miracle, the authority of the Lord Jesus is highlighted. And we see in the second miracle, which involves Simon's wife's mother, that it is the weakness that is addressed, the fever and the weakness, and the Lord Jesus lifting her up so that she can serve. Then we have an interlude, a summary, regarding him healing those with diseases and with demons, casting out demons. And when we come to the next miracle, we see a leper who is beseeching him and kneeling down and saying to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, puts forth his hand and touches him and says, "I will. Be you clean." So it's the exercise of the Lord's will that's highlighted in relation to this, among other things. And the final miracle that we have arrived at and read about is again in Capernaum, where the man is borne by four people. The roof is uncovered. He's let down into the area where Jesus is, and we see that his sins are forgiven and that he is invited to arise and take up his bed and walk. But there's a very interesting question asked by the Lord in verse 9. Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Arise and take up thy bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So the first miracle emphasizes authority, and the last miracle ends with the issue of authority as well. So you'll see the guidance notes suggest a certain approach. I'm not suggesting that that is watertight, but it did appear to me that here we have examples which are miracles and are illustrations of the power of the gospel through Christ. In the sphere, first of all, of Satan, in the sphere of weakness, in the sphere of disease, leprosy, and in the sphere of paralysis, inability to stand. So let's go into discussion right away, because this session is shorter. I think that we might have the liberty to go up to 7:30. But we want to be succinct and specific in addressing the points here. So please feel absolutely free and make points, raise questions, make comments. First, in relation to the demon-possessed man in the synagogue, what is significant about this?
Is there any response? Jesus is in the synagogue, not an unnatural place for him to be as a rabbi, and he's teaching, and what's significant is what's not mentioned. There's no content. We never see what the content of his teaching was. It was the manner of his teaching, which was so authoritative as compared to the scribes. And so it seems, could it be that this authority comes out in his teaching, and that even induces the unclean spirit to react?
Just one point, Will, which, and thank you for your contribution, which may be a little hint as to how they were impressed by his authority on this occasion, and not as the scribes. Now, the scribes were the interpreters of the law. So it may have been that they were highly impressed by his ability to interpret Scripture, not as the scribes. Interpretation of Scripture, the study of hermeneutics, is very important for any believer. You may not call it hermeneutics, but the interpretation of Scripture is extremely important.
It strikes me that this event takes place soon after the temptation by Satan, and the Lord Jesus demonstrates his power over the demons of Satan.
By the word of God, as one brother pointed out, and here we have the doctrine, the word of God used again in the synagogue, with particular reference to the crowd's reaction to his authority. Now, forgive my personal reference in relation to this, but I have had personal experience of meeting demon-possessed people. And what usually brings a reaction is the mention of the Lord Jesus. I'll give one example. A brother was praying with certain widows, and I was coming down from a platform in an open area, in a village area in southern India. And as I stepped down, I saw a lady lying on the ground as if she were dead, motionless. And I asked what happened. And one of the brothers said, she's demon-possessed. Well, I then discovered from my colleague who was speaking with me that she had approached him with a problem. She said, I cannot love my son. That was her problem. And he said, let us pray. And when he mentioned the name of the Lord Jesus, she dropped like a stone. The demon or demons reacted to the authoritative name of the Lord Jesus. And that's true here in this context. So, let's see, what other contributions do you wish to make? I mean, it seems to me very significant that this demon, this unclean spirit, knows exactly who Jesus is. In contrast to the Jews, the only other person who confesses the identity of Christ apart from the demon is Peter. You are the Christ, and then the centurion. At the end, you're the Son of God.
They seem to be quite certain about their end.
Yeah.
Say, have you come to destroy us?
Yes.
Thinking in the other account of the swine, they say, have you come to torment us?
Yes.
So they know what's coming. And what does it say? The demons believe and tremble. So it is agreeing with what you're saying. They're quite agreeable as to what is going to happen in the end, to what God has said. Where man tends to be like, yeah, whatever I think is going to happen is going to happen, you know.
And that's an interesting point, because the energizer, Satan himself, knows what his end is going to be. And that's a very important observation. That these are intelligent beings whom we regularly underestimate. These are intelligent beings. They're fallen. They're demons, but they're intelligent. And they know the Scriptures. And that's what James says, that the very devil, he knows the Scriptures.
Look at the two names or titles they give of the Lord. Jesus of Nazareth, which is his earthly human name, and the Holy One of God, which is expresses his deity. They know him both ways.
And yet the Jewish nation, there's no record of them confessing him in either of the two ways, up until Peter's confession. And I think that's deliberate, to show how fallen the nation had become.
how hard and unbelieving the nation had become.
My translation, New American Standard, says with an unclean spirit. I believe, did I understand you to use the word possessed? The reason I want to, is it actually in your translation there?
No, possessed is not. I've used that to...
The reason I ask that is I've heard that the word possessed is actually a little bit more precise than the Greek really supports. That it's under the influence of, rather than indwelling. Right. Is that correct?
That could well be correct, John. I hadn't drawn that distinction in my own mind, but I'm grateful to you, and I will follow that up. Yes, thank you.
The Greek word is in.
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 The scripture alluded to, we're talking about in James as well, where it says that even the demons believe that there is God, right? And the whole passage is, we're talking about faith without works too. I guess it's kind of going back to what we were talking about a little bit in our first session, which is just, it's kind of scary, you know. You think about a lot of, a lot of people in that category could be believing in God and having that faith. Mm-hmm. But James calls it not good enough, you know. It's only to a point where you don't have those works.
You make a very important point, and it is a very frightening point, that someone can actually appear to be orthodox and be actually influenced and governed by the Prince of Darkness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. In the synagogue.
In the synagogue.
Yeah.
In the place of religious worship.
Yeah, so Vance Havner used to say that people think the devil is busy making the rounds to the nightclubs on Saturday night. But he says it's not true. He actually goes to bed early so that he can get up and go to church on Sunday morning.
Yes.
You mentioned India. I know other fields of India. Why do we not see so much of overt demonic activity in this country?
Well, in order to answer that, I would have to make the following observation, and you may find yourselves wanting to qualify it. But as I understand it, in those parts where demon possession is obvious, the gospel is usually penetrating for the first time, as in the book of Acts. Mm-hmm. And you have the same type of reaction manifested. The other startling example to me was when at the end of an outdoor meeting where there must have been at least 1,000 there, and some of them had never even heard the name of Christ. Mm-hmm. But at the end, there was a young girl approached me with, I remember, a turquoise sari, and speaking in very good English. Mm-hmm. And I said to myself, she's coming to tell me that she has trusted Christ, because dozens had trusted the Lord that night. And my interpreter caught me by the shirt sleeve and brought me away from her. He said, do not go near that girl. She is demon possessed. Well, for the life of me, I couldn't understand what he was saying to me. I said, John, tell me what you mean. He said, I know her mother. That girl cannot speak English. Mm-hmm. That is the devil giving her the language to tell you lies that she has trusted Christ. She hasn't. She does not know English, but she has been given the ability to speak in this tongue, especially to tell you to get away from her. Now, that really did shock me. But that shows you the power and deceitfulness of the devil. And we need to be more and more embedded in the scriptures of truth and dependent on the Holy Spirit to keep us right and balanced in this society in which we live. But to follow on from Bill's question, I always think of the two beasts in Revelation 13. The first one is the head-on type character. He persecutes believers, he kills believers, he's obvious in his attack. But the false prophet, he's subtle. He's trying to direct people's attention to the first beast. He's attacking the mind. influence the mind. Nothing dramatic. Now, the devil always works in the two forms. In the Western world, he's working in the form of the false prophet. In the Eastern part of our world, generally speaking, he's working in the form of the first beast. The two forms of satanic activity. And remember, chapter 12 of Revelation talks about the dragon, the serpent, the energizer of the two in chapter 13. So these forms are always with us. And the fact that we don't see obvious persecution is maybe a more deadly thing, because our minds are being affected and infiltrated by satanic agencies. Mm-hmm. That's as I understand it.
Go ahead.
Okay, well, it's important that these deliverances from demonic power happened in the context of the preaching of the Word of God. Because we have people today, some religious groups, where they'll have kind of a ceremony, an exorcism ceremony, and they have a kind of a routine. You can buy books where they'll describe how to talk to the demon and coax the demon to manifest himself and so on, and then how to cast the demon out. But in the Bible, you'd have, and I think this is, I think you can find this uniformly, that these demonic powers would manifest themselves as the Word of God and the Gospel, both in the Gospels and in the Book of Acts. The Lord would be preaching the Gospel, teaching the Word of God, and then the demonic power, and then the deliverance would come also in that context. In other words, the Gospel is coming across. The Gospel is the power of God and the salvation. And in all, in several of these cases, you see there's a moral, spiritual side to the problem. For instance, it calls the spirit an unclean spirit. And later on, you'll have that, like in chapter 9, an unclean. So there's some form of uncleanness. And later on, the man who is crippled, born by four, your sins be forgiven you. There's another case of, then the leper. Be cleansed. So in these miracles, the Lord is out preaching the word, and they're dealing with moral and spiritual issues. As if when people give in to sin, or they just like we open our lives to the influence of the Holy Spirit by obedience, there is a kind of obedience to the devil that happens that opens people's lives up to satanic influence. How does the devil get his foot in the door? Well, through some moral, spiritual issue, either a false doctrine or some sin of some sort.
And let us not forget that if these miracles represent the power of the gospel in delivering human beings, that before our conversions, Satan had a certain control over us. I mean, I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If our gospel be veiled, it is veiled to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should beam forth or shine unto them. So that relates to people who are lost, like we were, sinners. Mm-hmm. And the devil blinds us, the God of this world. So one aspect of the deliverance of the gospel is to cancel out the power and dominion of Satan on our lives. Yeah. That's the application, if we wish to make it.
I was just going to say there's a little lesson that we can learn from Paul on effective preaching, is that it's authoritative, and the result is a compelling someone to action. And so when we listen to, well, that man was a powerful speaker, well, generally he boils it down to the point of obedience. Yeah. You know, taking a step of obedience. You know, I remember when the Lord worked in my life in various and different ways. And one time it was, I was at a Baptist church, and God was just working with me, and I hadn't been baptized. And I believe in baptism and all this type of thing. And the way God worked with me, it was authoritative, compelling me to obey. And I think that's when you see this demonic manifestation. People are under bondage to the devil. And the way they can become free is by obeying the gospel, confessing their sins, following the Lord, saying, you know what, it's all the deception and lies of the devil. That's the only way he holds people captive. And so when people hear the truth, they have a choice. They have a choice to say, I'm no longer going to follow you, Satan, I'm free. And of course, that's when they get convulsed and thrown around and different things like that. And if, not that I've never been demon possessed to my knowledge, but I felt the same internal struggle in my own heart when I've been compelled to obey the Lord through powerful preaching, authoritative preaching from the Word of God. It's laid out, it's spoken, and there it sits, there it is. You know, do I obey and move forward? Or do, and there's this internal struggle. Amen. And so when I choose, and there's liberty, when I choose to follow God, there's the blessing. Yes. And that's where these people are at. They're really at a crossroads where, yes, am I going to continue in the darkness or am I going to come free? And that's where we see these individuals where they,
yeah,
they want free.
Amen. Now, let's then move to the second miracle, because it's dramatically different. They were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house. Now, we mentioned that houses are very important in the Gospel of Mark. The Lord Jesus is very interested in domestic situations. He's interested in our families. They entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So the four went in. Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and immediately they tell him concerning her. And he came, took her by the hand, lifted her up. Immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. So what's this telling us about the power of the gospel?
Three immediately's.
Sorry?
Three immediately's in those couple sentences.
Go ahead.
Immediately left the synagogue and entered the house.
Yeah.
Immediately they told him about her.
Yeah.
Immediately she got up.
What point are you making?
It's amazing. You mentioned what, 47 times in the book? There's two in the first story and three more in this story.
Do you think that conveys a sense of urgency in the context?
Yes.
She was obviously in a very precarious situation, very weak, just like ourselves, spiritually speaking. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He took us by the hand, he touched us, lifted us up, and now we serve him. This is a different perspective on the power of the gospel, isn't it? Addressing the weakness of sin. Or the weakness caused by sin, rather. Yes, Jean?
I think also the idea of restore the power of the gospel. She was a woman, and her desire would obviously be to be a hostess there in her own home. Of course, she's incapable. And so the very thing that she was ever intended to be, she's incapable of being. And when we think about in Scripture, God created man in his image and likeness. And when we're in our sins, it's impossible, absolutely impossible. But in Ephesians, it talks about the new man that's created in the image of God.
That's a good point. You're thinking perhaps of the gospel restoring us, restoring our humanness, what we were originally intended to be.
Purpose.
Yeah. That's good. Any other points in relation to this lady?
You mentioned the difference, the first one in the synagogue, the second one in the house, but I didn't catch what the significance was.
One was in a religious place and one was in a domestic place. God is the God of different spheres and is presented with different needs in different spheres. But the power of the gospel belt can penetrate any sphere and deliver the individual. So the synagogue to the house, and then we have the general interim section running from 35 through to 39, which you're free to comment on. But we come to the third miracle, and this appears not to be in either a synagogue or in a house, it appears to be by implication in the open.
Where a leper should be.
Where a leper should be. And where a leper had to be. Because he was unclean. So God saves people in different contexts. In different spheres. He can reach any man or any woman or any boy or any girl at any time and in any circumstances with the power of salvation. But here is a leper. Now the leprosy that they suffered from need not necessarily be what we understand to be leprosy. It's a pretty general word, I understand. But it certainly was a debilitating condition which rendered the person unclean, requiring a particular ceremony in accordance with Leviticus 14. The two birds, one killed, one dipped in the blood of the bird that was killed and then set free, and then the application of the blood on the right ear, the right thumb, the right toe, the blood. And the twofold aspect prefigured of the death of Christ, the bird that was slain and its blood was shed, and the live bird dipped in that blood and set free. The death and resurrection of Christ is symbolized and prefigured in the very ceremony which he sends the leper to be participating in. So let's see, what about the uncleanness of sin? What is this miracle designed to tell us?
Before we go there, doesn't touching a leper render the toucher unclean also? And here the Lord touches the leper.
And he's undefiled.
And the leper becomes
clean.
And Jesus didn't have to touch the leper, his power is by voice.
Mm-hmm. You know, that's interesting you said that. He didn't have to touch the leper, but he did. And there was a statement in there. And then also with Peter's mother-in-law, he didn't have to take her by the hand and lift her up. When someone's discouraged, like Brother James was saying here about, you know, she wanted to be a hostess, she wanted to serve, but she couldn't. What did someone want? Did someone take them by the hand and lift them up? I mean, it's such, these actions, these little actions, since he didn't have to do them, there's so much meaning behind them.
And that's true. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes the initiative in each of these miracles. He takes the initiative to teach in the synagogue. He takes the initiative to lift the lady by the hand, to take her by the hand and lift her up. He takes the initiative in relation to the leper. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, touched him, and said, isn't it a wonder to our souls that God has moved towards us? Yeah. If God had not moved towards us, we'd still perish in our sin, without any hope. He has moved towards us in the person of Christ.
That's evident in the interim verses there in 38. Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby. For that is what I came out for. I mean, he's not going to stay in one place. There's plenty of opportunity for him to work in that one place and to be with people who loved him and adored him. But he's going to move on, and he's going to move on, and he's going to move on.
Yeah.
He makes himself available to everyone.
That's right.
Yeah, and it shows the urgency of the message. If we really do believe that the gospel is for everyone, we're going to try to reach out to as many people as possible with the message, mass evangelism. And of course, the traveling idea, which we hear about the idea of itinerant ministry. Well, the Lord was an itinerant preacher. He itinerated around the Sea of Galilee, and that was that model of traveling that the other disciples, the apostles, did the same thing.
Well, let's not miss the first part of the model in verse 35. And went out after what? After he went to an isolated place to pray.
Yes, keep going on that, Steve. What else were you going to say?
That was it.
Well, that was it.
The point is, He didn't go out on his own. He went out in the power of the Father. And that's what we need to do as well. Spend a time in prayer first.
Could we look at the prayer as the center of the section?
Yes, do. I'm leaving that open for people to comment. Yes,
well,
go ahead.
I don't know if anyone's familiar with parallelism, but I almost see some parallelism here with the larger miracle with the unclean spirit and the larger miracle of the paralytic. Both of them are dealing with Christ's authority.
Yeah.
So it starts with it and ends with it. And right in the center is prayer. Before and after is the groups of people coming, possessed by demons. And then after and before those groups are healing of physical, the leper and then the fever. I there's some other little thoughts there too, but right in the center is prayer, where Jesus goes off by himself to pray. You know, before everyone was looking for him, and then afterwards everyone was looking for him.
So prayer and preaching go together. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's very important.
And if they don't, the preaching would be pretty weak, I would think.
Absolutely.
Also, Jesus specifically mentions that he came to preach. He didn't come to heal. He didn't come to those that... He makes sure that it was mentioned, the authority of preaching and the possession taking place in the context of the preaching of the Word of God, and Jesus makes it very clear.
That's right, and in fact, at the beginning of chapter 2, and preceding the last miracle, we read in verse 2, he preached the word unto them. And here again, we're in a house. But it's an interesting thing, and I just want your observations on this. He commends other people for taking the initiative this time. He commends other people for taking the initiative this time. Because here are friends of a sick man, a paralytic man, who bring him to the attention of the Lord, and they don't let anything stand in their way. They even take the roof tiles off and lower him down. So keen are they that he should meet with the Lord, and so confident are they that if they met with the Lord, he would be able to address their friend's situation. Yeah. Now, there's a great practical challenge here. To what extent am I prepared to put myself out to reach someone I love who's lost in sin for Christ? That's a big question, and it's a big challenge to my heart anyway.
So there's a couple of practical things in the passage that are nice to notice. And it goes back to this going to Peter's house. Peter owned a house. He had a house. And later, he's going to say, we have forsaken all. Well, do Christians forsake all? Well, yes, they do, but does that mean you can't own a house? Well, Peter owned a house. So, and so you will have references to certain things that the apostles owned or had. And I think it's a helpful thing just to notice, because some people tend to have a super spiritual, impractical view of the Christian life. And then also in this itinerating that they did, a lot of those trips they made, you could be home by night. You get on a boat, go across the Sea of Galilee, preach in a couple places. But you could, it wasn't the case in most of during the Lord's earthly ministry, that they'd be gone for 4 months at a time. But they were traveling. You know, they might walk 10 miles one way, but they were pretty close to home. And just a little detail. And of course, the other point is that the first pope was a married man.
That is a strong point.
Well, a good point.
But John, you're making the assumption that he was the first pope. I know what you mean.
However, 2:1 would seem to indicate that the Lord had a house in Capernaum.
Yeah, in the house.
Everybody is from home. Well, why does the scripture say he had nowhere to lay his head?
Rocks have holes and birds have nests. Because that he was at home.
Well, that's a moot point. Let's move on to the substance of the miracle.
One thing I noticed, the leper himself said, if you are willing. the paralytic, his friends. He says, Jesus says, Jesus saw their faith.
Yes.
The leper expressed the faith himself. Here, the faith is, we don't read about the paralytic particularly having faith.
But is it not assumed,
yeah,
that the paralytic was keen
was
to see Christ?
Was involved in the...
Yes. Even though the others did have the confidence that Christ could deal with his condition, he must also have been necessarily a cooperating member of the group that went to the house. And of course, he did experience the miracle of being able to get up and take up his bed and walk. And there's a very interesting question which the Lord posed. Because the Jews wanted to see some sign, something very obvious and physical. And he just says to them, when they hear the words, who can forgive sins, but when we read the words, who can forgive sins but God only, whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and take up your bed and walk? It was as easy for the Lord to forgive sins as it was to get the man up on his feet and walking. Go ahead, then.
Brian was linking that miracle to the unclean spirit one with the authority, his preaching with authority and then doing the miracle with authority, and it says that to show that I have power, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. So for power, it's actually authority. And authority and power are two different things. So, like our English word, like a crater, is kind of from the Greek word for power. So it's kind of the concept, I mean, if you have power to do, so like let's say it's a local gang has power to enforce certain things, like in a neighborhood, but they don't have authority to. And so what the Lord Jesus is doing in these miracles with the unclean spirit is he is demonstrating that he has the authority of the Almighty God.
Yeah.
And also in the forgiving of sins.
Yes.
So it's the authority of God. Now it is an issue of power. We do know he has the power, but the scripture is making the point that he has the authority to do so.
That's good. Now the other thing that I just wanted to mention en passant is, it's wonderful how under inspiration the scriptures are written in a way where you know that a certain section can be bracketed off. The first of these miracles emphasizes authority, as you have said, Ben. The last of the miracles comes back to the issue of authority. And the same reaction basically is given in each by the crowd. And Mark records a lot of reactions by the crowd. Look at verse 27. They were all amazed. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. In so much that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it in this fashion. So you can see how the Holy Spirit has almost again made an inclusio of these four miracles. So they're self-contained,
yeah,
to enable us to understand the nature of the gospel and the salvation it brings, delivering us from the power of Satan, the weakness caused by sin, lifting us up to serve others, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, and the forgiveness of sin, well, that is self-evident through the cross of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
Maybe this has been stated already, but in this story about the man who was carried by four and he's paralyzed, you have the question that, or the statement, you know, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins be forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? And sometimes you'll have a question, can you tell by looking at somebody whether they're forgiven? And so being forgiven or justified is a spiritual transaction happening between God and the soul. And so it's akin to the question, do real Christians bear fruit? Is there evidence? In all these cases, the Gospels come and there's evidence in all sorts of ways, tangible, obvious evidence that the Gospel is coming with power. The Gospel is the power of God unto salvation of everyone who believes.
That's good, yes. That's good.
Most of Romans, a lot of Romans, is about practical righteousness and living for God and getting victory over sin. So it's the power of God unto salvation, not only to get you to heaven, but deliverance from the grip of temptation. And so here, there's an evidence. You can know that this man is forgiven. Does the Lord have power does he have the right to tell someone, your sins are forgiven? To prove it, and by having him walk, it proves that the man is forgiven. Right?
Yeah.
That proves it.
That's right. And you raise a very important general point, which is that our faith is an historical evidential faith.
Evidential.
Not only in relation to the person and work of Christ, because he actually came. The Word actually became flesh. He actually lived on this planet. He actually suffered, shed his blood, was buried, rose again, ascended on this planet of ours. And he's in a real glorified body in heaven. And we who are turned around by his grace through salvation, we are part of the evidence that Christ has left behind to advance his kingdom.
Yeah.
So that's an important general point. The evidential nature of Christian witness. The changed life.
Coming back to John, talked about the four that had faith. They were men of faith and acting on their faith to bring this paralyzed man to the Lord Jesus.
That's right.
It was evidence of their faith. Jesus seeing their faith. And, you know, that should be a lesson to us. Look, the paralyzed around us, what can we do? Bring them to Jesus.
And isn't it, that's a very nice point and a challenging point, and isn't it refreshing to think of the metaphor which we can draw from this man's paralysis? He couldn't stand. He had no standing before God.
Couldn't walk for him.
No. So, a man who had no standing, had total inability, is now justified in his sight, his sins are forgiven, and now he has a standing before God through grace.
I just saw another parallel between the paralytic and the man with the unclean spirit. The man with an unclean spirit, you see it, what we see in James, the faith without works. The demons also believe and tremble. But in chapter 2, we see faith with works.
Yes.
So in both instances, the man with the unclean spirit was controlled by others. And in the second chapter, the man was controlled by others. But it was a different, faith was different, illustrated differently.
That's right. And in fact, as you speak, my mind goes to Ephesians 2 verses 9 and 10. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the next verse. We are his workmanship, his masterpiece, his poem, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he has before ordained that we should walk in them. Not only salvation by grace, but evidence through living out the preordained plan of God for our lives.
How many times in the epistle is the Christian life referred to as a walk?
That's right. Isn't it the theme of Ephesians? Sit, walk, stand. As watchmen need go.
Right,
we have arrived at 25 to 8. We have achieved quite a lot in this short space of time. And I'm going to draw our comments to a close at this point.
And thank you again for your contributions, comments, and questions. If there's anything that arises in this passage when we start our first session tomorrow, feel free to raise them. But we're going to press on insofar as possible and within reason to try to reach, let's see, chapters 5 or 6 tomorrow by close of play. So let's see how we get on. We need the help of God. Thank you very much.